Leif Erikson. Then, later in life, he would have known an English king, Harold, who existed about 75 years later. And King Harold in England, or King Alfred, rather, lost then at the Battle of Hastings to a conqueror, William the Conqueror of Normandy. Normandy is an area just across the English Channel in what is now France. And William the Conqueror became the new King of England, and he brought with him his court of French-speaking nobles. And then the new King William, he portioned the land of England to his nobles who had sworn loyalty to him. Well, of course, his descendants became kings and queens, and 149 years later, a descendant of William the Conqueror sat on the throne of England. His name was King John. And King John was a heavy-handed ruler who levied extra taxes upon people he didn't like. When they couldn't pay the tax, he would confiscate their property. And the King John was a tyrant, ruling in an arbitrary and capricious manner without regard for the good of the people. Well, the problem became scary to all of the noblemen, the landowners in England, because they didn't know if they would be the next person to suffer heavy taxes that they couldn't pay, and then they would lose their land. So they gathered together and decided to confront King John. The nobles arranged to meet King John in a grassy field called Runnymede. And then at sword point, the nobles convinced King John to sign the Magna Carta, the Great Charter, a document that limited the absolute power of the king. The Magna Carta allowed the king to rule the land, but the nobles were acknowledged to have certain rights, to be free from the whims of an absolute ruler or dictator. The nobles of England preferred to be governed by the rule of law, fairly and consistently, and not have to worry about what the king might think when he got out of bed on any particular morning. From that point forward, the king had to have formal approval of a group of noblemen before he could take certain actions, and that the noblemen set forth a framework of limits on what had been before the king's limitless power. Well, the Magna Carta is looked at as a founding document for the United States government, a recognition that people have certain natural rights, that people are endowed by their Creator to be free from tyranny, and that people are to live by the rule of law instead of the whims of a dictator. Well, this concept, the rule of law, that there is a power that's higher than the whims of man, has a biblical foundation that I want to explore today. We do not worship an arbitrary or capricious God. We don't have to worry about what God had for breakfast that morning or how he felt because of waking up from the night before, as man often does. The universe designed by God has an amazing set of physical laws, laws that we've discovered bit by bit, as we become increasingly aware of the world around us. We learn at an early age about gravity and how it hurts if we fall down. We learn at an early age that we shouldn't put our hand on a hot stove, and sometimes it takes some of us a little longer to learn that. We find out when we start driving a car that we ought not to drive too fast around on the road or around a curve, or we could go off the road. We learn about momentum and stopping distance when the driver of the car in front of us slams on his brakes. And we learn about friction or the lack of friction when we drive on icy roads. And so over time, we've learned to live at peace, we hope, with the many physical laws of the universe. We know that we cannot violate such physical laws without an automatic penalty. This is also true regarding the moral and spiritual laws that govern the well-being of mankind. Our designer and creator has a long history of love and kindness for man, and it's for the benefit of mankind that God gave understanding of those Ten Commandments. God set forth principles that man has been slow to adopt for 6,000 years of recorded history. Many years after King John signed the Magna Carta in that field at Runnymede in England, and from time to time there rose kings, kings of England who ruled in an arbitrary and capricious manner without regard for the good of the people. One such king was known as Charles I, and he was despised, and ultimately he was dethroned. Indeed, he was beheaded. A dictator named Oliver Cromwell rose up and took the king's place, and he ruled the land as a dictator. And after 20 years, the people decided that Mr. Cromwell had worn out his welcome, because he didn't necessarily follow the rule of law. He decided to rule by however he felt. So they deposed Cromwell, and they decided that they still needed a leader in the land, so they brought back the monarchy, and they put the son of the former dead king, Charles I, they put his son, Charles II, on the throne. And the people had great hopes that maybe this king, maybe this time, would be better than the last time, that this king would serve them better, that he wouldn't be arbitrary and capricious, and that he would rule by the rule of law. And they call that period of time the Restoration, where the monarchy was restored, and the people rejoiced. They had great hope that life would be better. And you know, King Charles II, he had some wisdom, because he decided he didn't want to upset the nobles or the people too much, because he saw what happened to the previous two guys who lost their heads. And so he ruled at a time when the colonies were being set up in America. But he did not have a son to follow him on the throne. And when he died, his brother James came to the throne. And as they say, easy come, easy go. James didn't learn the same lessons that his brother learned, that the previous kings had learned the hard way. And so he was a rather harsh king. And he upset the colonists, and they were mad at him. And then they found out that Parliament was mad at him too. In fact, they were ready to throw him over, because he had married first to a Protestant woman and had a daughter, but no son. Then he married a Catholic woman, and then he had a son. And now they were worried. Well, if the king dies, we'll have a Catholic king, and this is a Protestant country. That'll never do. So. And we don't like him in the beginning. We just don't like him in the first place. He's just ruling inappropriately. And so they decided that they would depose the king. Now, the king caught wind of this. James said, you know what? I think the south of France is a pretty nice place to be at this time of year. And boom, he was out of there, because he didn't want to lose his head. And I would say wisely so. And he left his Protestant eldest daughter behind. And the Parliament said, we still need a monarch. We have to have a figurehead of government. And here's an unmarried woman named Mary. And he said, well, but it isn't seemly to just give the throne, an unmarried woman, the throne. So they arranged for her to marry a far distant cousin across the channel in the Netherlands, Prince William of Orange. And they said, here's the deal. We know you've never met each other before, but we want you to get married and have offspring, and you can rule England together as King William and Mary. And so that's one catch. You can be the king and queen, but you got to get married. And then there is this one other little catch. You'll have to sign this document. And we call this the Englishman's Bill of Rights. Well, William of Orange, of course, hadn't met Mary, but he thought that was quite a deal. He was about to inherit a country, inherit a wife he had never met, and he just had to sign this piece of paper that had all of these things written on it that said that he had to abide by the rule of law. And so William and Mary decided that was too good of a deal to pass up. So we then have in place the Englishman's Bill of Rights. And as a result of that, of the Englishman's Bill of Rights and the establishment of William and Mary, during the colonial period, the colonists in the United States asked to set up a college, and they set up a college, and today it's still in operation in Virginia. It's called the College of William and Mary. And if we take a look at who went to that college, it's really remarkable. The College of William and Mary today, we can look back on its history. It educated the people who were to become presidents, Thomas Jefferson and James Monroe and John Tyler. Went to William and Mary and learned in their history the Englishman's Bill of Rights, long before the U.S. Constitution, before the Declaration of Independence. It also included the Supreme Court Justice, the second Supreme Court Justice, John Marshall, a future Speaker of the House, Henry Clay, and 16 signers of the Declaration of Independence. Well, those early Americans, the founders of what was to become the USA, learned what was to become in the Bill of Rights. Well, whether we realize it or not, most of us have a pretty good idea of what's in the Bill of Rights, because it shows up in our own Constitution. So I want to go through just a couple of them. I certainly don't have time to go through all 34 points. So the First Amendment we relish and we appreciate is the freedom of religion in Amendment Number 1, the acknowledgement of the freedom of religion, and it has two parts. The government can't compel us to adopt a national religion, and second, we're free to adopt or practice, rather, our own religion. Well, many Americans left Europe in order to be free to worship God as they chose. They escaped the old world to come to the new world, to be free from tyranny and the torture of being told what to believe, how to worship, and whom to worship. Just yesterday, I was again asked by a question by a student, what is the meaning of life? Well, this is the question of the ages, and the answer to that question is revealed in the Scriptures, the Word of God. If we turn to God's Word, we find evidence of the plan of God. We learn what God has in store for us. The early American colonists sought freedom to worship God without fear of an oppressive government telling them who to worship and how to worship. Just as those early colonists sought freedom to worship God, we're also free to choose God, but we're also free to reject God. Let's turn to Matthew 6:24, and we can see our choices. In Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, we have a choice, but we can't have it both ways. We must choose to worship God, or we can choose to worship the god of this world, referred to in this verse as mammon. The Scripture goes on to say, in a few verses later, in Matthew 6:31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We are comforted by Jesus Christ that if we choose the way of God, our needs will be met. In verse 33, we are urged to seek the kingdom of God, to seek righteousness, to make those goals our priority. Of course, it's still our choice whether we want to follow God or not. Joshua, the leader of ancient Israel, was faced with the choice of whether to follow God, and the Scripture records his choice. We read that in Joshua 24 and verse 15. When Joshua is putting it forth to people. In Joshua 24:15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yes, God allows us to choose the path that we will follow. Whichever way we choose, there is a consequence. Joshua and the people of Israel had left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses had died. Now they stood on the edge of the Jordan River, ready to cross over into the Promised Land, a land they had only heard about for 400 years. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, and here Joshua is calling out about the promised land to the people of Israel as a witness to them, because he was one of those first spies 40 years before. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. The people had a choice, to follow God and reap the blessings, or to abandon God and suffer the curses. We have the same choices today. Mankind has been wandering in the wilderness of life for 6,000 years, resistant to following God. Now we stand on the threshold of inheriting the promises of God. Just before us is the soon coming King of God. We can choose to honor God's calling and seize upon the promises of God to seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God in our own lives. Or we can reject God's great plan for us and not receive the blessings he's offered. We can also reject the righteousness of God in our own lives. and thereby earn the natural and unavoidable curses that come with unrighteousness. Just as in the First Amendment and the Bill of Rights and the U.S. Constitution affords protection for freedom of religion, it's still our choice how to exercise our choices wisely. Also in the First Amendment and the Bill of Rights in the U.S. Constitution is the right of free speech. Indeed, the world has never known such a time as this, when this once fledgling country guaranteed that people would not have to fear their government by speaking their minds. I am reminded of 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we're to be ready always. That's a pretty big order, to be ready always. Are we ready always? Of course, free speech comes with a warning label. Be careful what we say. It may come back to haunt us in ways we had not anticipated. I know this because I've been bitten by my own words. In Ecclesiastes 5, in verses 2 through 4, we're advised by the preacher, in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 2 through 4, and here, again, although we have free speech, we should heed this advice. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Ooh, ooh, by many words. Well, I should reduce my words. There's a verse that is particularly hard-hitting regarding our speech. In James 3, in verse 3, and several verses thereafter, in James, the book of James, and starting in chapter 3, in verse 3, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Continuing on, see how great a forest fire, a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of man and sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. We heard a sermonette recently about being similar to God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? No. Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh water. So indeed we have free speech, but we are free to choose wisely what we say. Also embedded in the First Amendment, in the Bill of Rights, in the Constitution, we have the freedom of assembly. It's the right of the people to assemble. Now, the American colonists suffered under the heavy hand of King George of England. People were forbidden to gather in groups without the king's permission because the king feared uprising against the crown. The king had appointed governors in various colonies, and these governors acted in the king's name to prevent people from gathering together. The government feared that people would openly seek to overthrow the government. And as a result, the founders of the young American Republic wanted the new national government to respect the assembling of people, that this new government would not act to prevent people from gathering together. This was a cherished freedom. Not only does our God not forbid the assembling of ourselves together, he expects us to gather together. Let's turn to Hebrews 10 in verses 24 through 26. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 26. In verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more that you see the day approaching. This importance of assembly is reinforced also in Matthew 18, starting in verses 19 and, through 21. In Matthew 18, verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they will ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Over and over, we're instructed by God to assemble, to convene for special purposes. We read that in Leviticus 23, and we usually cover this on the holy days. In Leviticus 23, in verses 1 through 3, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Well, there are 18 scriptures using the term convocation, a calling together of people. Each of these references in the Bible are regarding the weekly Sabbaths and the annual holy days. In fact, the word means, a calling together, convocation. Yes, the right and the freedom to assemble is a wonderful thing, and we're richly blessed to be able to assemble together peacefully without fear of having our meeting broken up by governing authorities. Sometimes I wonder if we take the opportunity and the right to assemble too lightly, that the history of the world shows that people have not always had such a blessing as our nation has enjoyed for over 200 years. Also, in the First Amendment, we have the freedom of the press. Because along with the freedom of speech is the freedom of the press. Thomas Jefferson, the author of the U.S. Declaration of Independence and a future president, once wrote, "The freedom of the press is one of the great bulwarks of liberty and can never be restrained but by a despotic government." He continued on, "Whether we should have a government without newspapers or newspapers without a government, I should not hesitate a moment to prefer the latter." In other words, he was worried that people would overcome their despotic, let their despotic nature overcome them. And yet, if you have the freedom of the press, which is auxiliary to freedom of speech, then they would be found out, and that would be a limiting factor. It would limit the tongues and the actions of the despots or the tyrants and the monarchs that did not have the people's best interest. There was a fellow in Germany in the 1400s. He was actually born in 1395. He was a German blacksmith, and he was a goldsmith and an inventor. His name was Johannes Gutenberg. He invented movable type, and he became a printer. Prior to that time, books had to be hand-copied. And about the year 1455, Gutenberg printed what we now call the Gutenberg Bible. It was written in Latin, of course. At that time, a universal written language. And according to an author, Marshall McLuhan, wrote in 1962 about the Gutenberg Galaxy. He did some research on the history of, in a book called The Making of Typographical Man. He said this about Gutenberg. His invention of mechanical movable type printing started the printing revolution and is widely regarded as the most important event of the modern period. It played a key role in the development of the Renaissance, Reformation, the Age of Enlightenment, and the Scientific Revolution, and laid the material basis for the modern knowledge-based economy and the spread of learning to the masses. That's huge. And what we hold in our hands today was initiated because that printed word was launched by Gutenberg, because he printed Bibles, lots of Bibles. Later, when schools were developed to teach people to read, the purpose for teaching people to read was so that they could read the Bible. And the Bible has long been the world's most popular book printed. But the Word of God can be spoken, and it's represented throughout the Bible, such as in Genesis 15 in verse 1. In Genesis 15 in verse 1. After these things, the word of God came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Well, here is a reference to the word of God that came to Abram, later to be Abraham. And then in verse 4 of also of Genesis 15, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him," meaning Abram, "saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" So Abram, later called Abraham, was spoken to by the one, by the word of God, who was later to become Jesus Christ, the one who was our creator, the God of the Old Testament, who came to earth through in the flesh, through the personage of Jesus Christ. And we can read those words today in our Bible. In John 1, in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, now the Word of God has been written in a book form for our benefit. And we're fortunate to have before us the very transmission of the inspired thoughts of God in written form. This is once both a blessing and a warning. In Revelation 22 and verse 18. In Revelation 22, 18. "For I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Yes, freedom of the press is a marvelous thing. And until this modern age in America, freedom of the press has only been a dream. If a tyrant wanted to control the masses, it was important to control the flow of information to people, to manage, even twist the words that people receive. The church prints the Good News magazine and many booklets. We have available United News, the internal church newspaper. We have the ability to publish electronically e-books such as Kindle and Nook. And the church can publish through the internet using the church's websites. We can now flash the same message around the world with the touch or the push of a button. The United Church of God has taken advantage of the opportunity to fulfill its mission to preach the gospel and prepare a people because we have freedom of the press. Jesus Christ himself instructed his apostles, his sent out ones, to give freely of the truth to others in Matthew 10 and verse 5. In Matthew 10:5, "These 12, meaning the apostles, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel, of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give.'" When Jesus Christ returns to earth, he will come in bold glory and liberty. Freedom will be his calling card. Jesus Christ quoted from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, and we read that recorded in Jesus Christ's own words in Luke 4 verses 17 through 19. In verse 17, "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The return of Jesus Christ will free people from slavery to sin, they will be free to worship their Heavenly Father. As a nation, we're richly blessed with the freedom of the press. And because we freely receive this blessing, we're able to freely give the Word of God, the hope of mankind, to those whom God has called and for whom God has a plan for salvation. Also embedded in the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights to the U.S. Constitution is the right to petition for redress of grievances. Well, what is that? The early American colonists were unable to have their concerns heard by the king or his governors. And the Declaration put it very precisely when it listed out the usurpations of the king and how he had hurt the people and not listened to their entreaties. He had not listened to their requests. Indeed, the colonists had sent him what was called later the Olive Branch Petition, and it was reported later the king laughed and threw it away. He did not even respond. And so this was important to those people. Do we have a government that will listen to our grievances? Well, fortunately, we do. If we look at 1 Samuel 1 and verses 16 through 18, we read of the story actually a little bit earlier in 1 Samuel 1. We read of the story of a childless wife named Hannah, and she was beside herself with grief because she was childless. She wanted a child. And she prayed heartily, and she approached the high priest Eli. And this is what she had to say in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 16. "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken until now." So in other words, she held back saying anything. And verse 17, "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, for the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked for him.'" And verse 18, "And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was sad." What did she ask? What did she ask? She asked God for a son. And she transmitted that to Eli. She said, "Don't think it too bold of me to ask." But she asked for a child. And if she did so, she said, "That child I would dedicate to the service of God." And indeed, Samuel was born as a result of that. She was not afraid to ask God for something that was so dear and close to her. And God richly blessed her as well as the people of Israel. He blessed the people of Israel with a prophet. He gave Hannah a son. And incidentally, we read on that he gave her other children thereafter. Well, there are many examples that are urging us to petition our God. Indeed, the Day of Atonement is a holy day that focuses on the importance of becoming one with God, an opportunity for us to petition God, to be close to God, and to share his mind. The Bible has many of these opportunities for us to learn. We read in Luke 18, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. In Luke 18, and starting in verse 1, we have the parable of the persistent widow. And this is where the widow over and over and over again bothered the judge, who feared neither God nor man. And ultimately, the judge just finally gave up because he didn't want to listen to her petition. He ignored her constantly. But eventually, her persistence paid off. So we look down also to Luke 21 and verse 36. And we have an instruction for us, a very important instruction in Luke 21, verse 36. "Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." We're approaching that time here at the end of this age, and we're to be wise and watch what's going on. And then where it says, "Pray that you may be counted worthy to escape." Well, that's a petition. We're asking somebody who can do something about that. We're asking, and that great God is able to deliver. In Acts 10, we read about a man, in Acts 10 and verse 2, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Sometimes that's hard to do. We get dissuaded or distracted by the ways of the world to pray to God always. In Ephesians 6:18, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, in Ephesians 6:18. He also instructed the people to pray always, with all prayer and supplication, being watchful to this end, with perseverance and supplication for the saints. It's okay to ask or petition for other people, to ask God to help those other people. Right now I'm thinking of those brethren and the many others that are in the Philippines. They need our love, they need our help, they need our prayers. And we have a God who will hear our petition. He won't turn away our olive branch petition, as did King George, and ignore or neglect our needs. There are many other things we could say about the First Amendment, but we only have 9 to go, and we can't cover them all today. But I did want to go into the Second Amendment, the right to keep and bear arms. And this is actually two principles that they put in one statement, the right to keep arms and the right to bear arms. The first shots of the Revolutionary War occurred when the British troops attempted to seize a supply of arms and ammunition that the colonists had in store. We can read from the history books about the Battle of Lexington and Concord that ultimately that whole process didn't turn out too well for the British, because it triggered a revolution, and they call that the shot heard round the world. Well, the colonists at that time were concerned for their own well-being and safety, and so they had in store arms and ammunition. What kind of arms do we keep? What kind of arms do we bear? Let's take a look at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do we have the word of God readily available for our personal use on a moment's notice? We can look at the examples of some of the early Christians. And in Acts 17, we read about some of the traveling apostles in Acts 17 and verse 11. Actually, let's start in verse 10. It's referring here to the people in Berea in verse 10. And so now in verse 11, they're described this way. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they, meaning the Bereans, received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Are we like the Bereans? Are we armed and constantly with the word of God? Are we at the ready? Do we keep and bear those kinds of arms? The word of God ready for our use? In 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's a difficult challenge, to be ready always. Always means in the morning, means during the day. Always means in the evening. Always means at night. It means tomorrow. It means next week, next month, next year. Are we always ready? Is our mindset in that direction? We are ready with the word of God to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason of the hope that is within us. Jesus Christ will return to earth, and he will come to us with a sword in Revelation 1:16. We hear that in Revelation 1:16. He had in his right hand 7 stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Yes, the word of God is a very powerful thing. To be armed with the word of God, Jesus Christ knows the strength of that power. Well, the summary of the first two amendments to the U.S. Constitution, the first two sections of the Bill of Rights, are: the First Amendment says no congressional establishment of religion, no prohibition from the free exercise of religion. We have the freedom of speech, the freedom of press, the right of the people to assemble, the right of people to petition government for the redress of grievances. And then we've covered the Second Amendment, the right of people to keep and bear arms. Well, God has granted us great privilege and freedoms. And it's up to us to decide to follow the calling of God to reach the destiny that's promised to us by a loving Creator. It's up to us to use the opportunities before us. given to us in this great land to fulfill the mission that Jesus Christ has given to the church, to preach the gospel and prepare a people. And it's up to us to use those freedoms individually to claim the blessings offered by God. Now, if only my students knew of the real truths of God, how rich would their understanding be not only of the history of mankind, but of the tremendous future that God has in store for all of us. Mr. Irvin?